speeches are usually long and dull and boring. Those of us who have sat through many of them trying to stay awake realize how long and dull and boring they can really be. But yesterday, I had the privilege of listening to one that was an exception. In fact, it was an exceptional commencement speech delivered by a young man named Jonathan Evans, son of Dr. Tony and Lois Evans. Even the title of his commencement speech was intriguing: A Message from My Mother. What you may not know is that his dear mother, Lois, passed from our presence in December of 2019. And the world is less without Lois Evans. If you wanted to meet greatness, you needed to know Lois Evans. She clearly has left her mark, not only on many of our lives, but especially on her husband, Tony, and on their children who survived her death. Jonathan speaks of her with great respect, which was wonderful to hear. And interestingly, she, being dead, still speaks. But now through her offspring, all the siblings will tell you of the greatness of their mom. And you can believe them. Tony would let you know that she was, in fact, the life behind the genius of his ministry as it has grown and blossomed and even exploded over these last number of years. And as I sat by Jonathan and then listened to his words, I thought, now there is a young man whose mother has invested in him, and her life goes on through him. What an enormously important investment. It's a legacy. It's an influence that cannot be erased and should not be. Those of us who love biography and read it often are frequently a little surprised to go deeper into the life and find that the reason that life has become so meaningful and impressive is because of a mother who poured herself into that woman or that man that now is very well known. It's been like this down through the ages, even though often virtually nothing is known of the mother, though we know much about her son or her daughter. The famous inventor Thomas Edison gave this tribute to his mother. I did not have my mother long, but she cast over me a good influence that lasted all my life. I would have turned out badly, but her firmness, her sweetness, her goodness were potent powers to keep me on the right path. My mother was the making of me. I did not know that until I learned more about the life of Edison. Multiple millions of people down through the ages would say something similar. Even our 16th president made the statement, "I owe all that I am and all that I've done to my angel mother, Abraham Lincoln, who lost her before he was even a teenager. She had already invested greatness in the boy." Regrettably, the same can be said of mothers who have had a negative influence on their children. Careless mothers, thoughtless mothers. Yep, there have been a few of those as well. Not as many as the great ones, but there have been some who allowed their sons and/or daughters a life of disrespect for authority, waywardness without discipline, and a lack of careful instruction in the basic courtesies and necessities of life, so that such children are sort of jerked up, winding up in places that, as they look back, bring them great sorrow, and the country in which they live the same. You may not realize this, but the Bible has a lot to say about mothers. Over 300 times, just the title mother appears, or mothers. From Genesis 2:24, "You shall leave your father and mother and shall be joined to your wife." We read in the first marriage vows between Adam and Eve. All the way to Revelation 17:5 that mentions the mother of harlots in the decadent scene of judgment yet future. Genesis literally to Revelation. You can pull out stories of various mothers. I want us to meet a couple of mothers who had a negative influence on their children. And then we will end with a positive, of course, that we might have some food for thought as we give attention to these who have not been honored far enough in our day. The first you will find in Genesis 25 through 27, she married Isaac, the son of Abraham. Her name was Rebekah. They both got up in years before the Lord gave them children, and then he gave them twins. The older was named Esau, the younger Jacob. And as Esau is born, Jacob is grasping his heel, holding on to the older brother. But what is interesting is that in the home of Rebekah and Isaac, a very familiar and unhappy setting was taking place. Favoritism. Hear me out. It may not be a mark of some criminal act. It may not be something that ever would make the news or even discussed, even in the family itself. But favoritism is not uncommon among families. where a father will choose one of the children as his favorite and the mother another. In this case, the twins were the objects of favoritism. The father loved and favored Esau, the firstborn, the mother, Jacob. I'm sure as time passed, there was disharmony brought on because of that. I was in a home like that, and I'll not get into it. You've heard my story enough to know of what can happen. But resentment can build up. Even, as we'll see, hatred within the family. Though, interestingly, I say again, it is not something discussed at the kitchen table or before going to bed or getting ready for school. You just know it's there. It's subtle. But it's ugly. The scene that captures our attention happened when Isaac was really getting up in years and going blind, according to Genesis 27. He knew this was happening, and according to the scriptures, he wanted Esau to receive the blessing of the firstborn, naturally, before he died. So he called Esau in and told him to fill his quiver with arrows and take his bow and go into an open field and kill wild game and bring it back and prepare his father's favorite meal that he might eat it before he dies, and then give Esau the blessing of the firstborn. What Isaac nor Esau realized was that the mother, Rebekah, overheard the conversation and realized that the blessing would fall upon the firstborn, as it should have in this Jewish home. But she would have nothing of that. So she called in Jacob, and she begins with words like, "Listen to me. Your father is old and growing blind. I want you to go out into among the flocks, get two goats, bring them in. I will kill them. I will prepare your father's favorite meal, and then you will serve him." What's interesting is that Esau resists this. There's pushback. He knew he wasn't the firstborn. He knew he didn't deserve the blessing of the firstborn. But he's got a mother that's determined to have her way with her favorite child. So she pushes back. When he says that my skin is smooth and his is hairy, and he will know that I'm not Esau, and his mother says, "We will take the skin of an animal and place it on your hands." And she's got it all planned out. And it works. The scheme works, and she trains her son in deception, and Jacob lives a life of deception for years, which he learned at his mother's knee. Esau came in later and found out what had happened. And the scripture says he hated his brother and said, "When I have mourned the death of my father, I will kill him." You tell me favoritism isn't that big a deal? It's a big deal. Not always that severe or vicious. But if you are given to favoritism, you are moving in a wrong path. It's time to seek the forgiveness of those you have not chosen as a favorite, and make things right. I believe that with all my heart. Or if you die with that reminder and memory of favoritism on the hearts of your sibling, of your offspring, all those siblings will remember. They may have loved you and they may have respected you, but there was a part of your training that missed it because you chose one over the others. Don't go there. In fact, there's a principle, there's a lesson to be learned from the Rebecca Isaac family. Here it is. When you permit favoritism, you open the door to resentment and disrespect within your family, and it can last a lifetime. It may seem a casual issue. It is not. Every child is a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Happy is the one who has his quiver full of them. God yields his gifts to us in the form of infants, beginning as embryos, becoming fetus, and then newborns to be studied, learned, reared, trained, and launched. Favoritism blocks the process and makes learning very difficult for those who were not among the favorites, and I might add, twists the thinking of those who were. So a word of warning is in order. I turn to a completely different setting when I turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 17 to 28. Check it out for yourself. In this passage, we meet a very complex family. It's one of the Herods. If you ever want to study the family tree of the Herods, bring your lunch, because it gets very complicated. There's intermarriage, there's intrigue, there's adultery, there's multiple marriages. There are all forms of evil among the Herods. And this is one of the scenes. This is one of the Herods. In his case, he stole the wife of his brother, Philip, who happened to have been his niece. I won't go any further. I'm telling you, it gets so complicated. But he forgets the incest factor, and he wants that woman, Herodias, as his wife. And he seduces her, and she comes to him, and they marry. And John the Baptizer, who has a way of seeing things very clearly and without intimidation by anyone, called it what it was, adultery. And he did so publicly. And Herodias, the wife, hated John for that. And I'm convinced in her heart, determined one day I'll get satisfied with this hatred, and he will end his life earlier than he thinks. Herod found John intriguing because he liked to discuss things with him, even though John made him a little uncomfortable because John never hedged with words, called it what it was. As we say today, called a spade a spade. Herod listened to his wife and put John in prison. That was the start of it all. If you ever go to the prison where John was imprisoned, and you ever visit there east of the Jordan, you will find a dungeon with hooks, dark and damp and dangerous. This was John's last place to live before these things happened. Herod's birthday came, and he called all of his cronies together, high-ranking officers from the military, government officials, anyone who was anything, and he got them all in the palace, and they all got pretty drunk. And in came the daughter of Herodias. One version calls her Salome, another calls her Herodias, like her mother's name, whatever. She comes in to dance before these drunken men. It's not a boot scootin' boogie dance, in case you wondered. It's a pole dancer. She comes in wrapped in a yard of saran wrap and a string of pearls. Little Swindoll paraphrase here. It was not something you would have been proud of in a daughter, unless you were Herodias and had trained her in evil. It was the dance of a prostitute. Interesting, Salome knew how to dance like that. She wasn't born with that knowledge, she learned it. The mother has a plan. And of all things, this creepy old Herod watches as the surrogate father watches this young thing in her gyrations, and he's aroused, and he says through drunken lips, I'll give you anything you want. I'll give you half my kingdom. The scriptures tell us that she didn't know what to ask for, so she went to her mother. Isn't that interesting? Who had concocted the whole thing? And her mother instantly had the answer: ask for the head of John the Baptizer on a tray. Serve that up. Equally interesting, the daughter doesn't hesitate. She goes in, makes the announcement in front of all of the crowd, and Herod has a moment of regret, because remember, it wasn't his hatred for John, it was his wife's, his adulterous wife's hatred for John that got him in prison in the first place. But he gave in, which weak men do. He sent an executioner who took an axe with him and beheaded John and served the head of John the Baptizer on a tray to the dancer. Not surprisingly, we read in the scriptures that she took it to her mother. Of course. It was her plan to start with. Be careful what you ask for. But her mother was pleased. Finally, her hatred had borne the kind of bitter roots she had longed for. When Herod saw the result, that head on that tray, he regretted having said what he said. As many of drunk thinks after the fact. Why would I say that? He wouldn't renege on his vow because he didn't want to lose face with his cronies. When you love the opinion of your cronies more than you do this kind of act, you're sick. Herod's a sick, twisted old man. Herodias delighted. The lesson we learn from this, when bitterness lingers in a mother's heart, it is passed on to her children, and the consequences are horrible. So I say to you, dear mothers, who may harbor secret bitterness, I don't know who it's against. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You have homework to take care of. Get rid of that bitterness. Or without even knowing it, you will pass on that to your children. And they will learn to hold grudges, and they will learn to live with a seared conscience, having learned it from their mother. Enough of the dark side. These are consequences of negative influence. I may surprise you with the first one I've chosen among the positive influences. It's a relatively unknown woman in the New Testament with a very well-known name. Her name is Mary. Multiple Marys found through the New Testament and Miriams in the Old Testament. But this is the mother of John Mark. We're never told of her husband. He may have been killed, may have died in battle, perhaps died a martyr as a believer in days of persecution. The story is in Mark chapter 6. Correction, that was Herodias. The story is in Acts chapter 12. And it begins with a knock at the gate. It's Peter, who has been miraculously set free from prison. Believers had gathered, a large gathering of believers had gathered in the home of John Mark's mother, Mary. And they were praying for the release of Peter from prison. It's one of the fun moments in the scriptures where Peter's knocking at the gate, and a young girl runs to see who's knocking and sees that it's Peter and gets so excited she runs back to the prayer meeting and says, "It's Peter, he's been freed." And the people in the prayer meeting go, don't interrupt, we're praying for his freedom, we're praying for Peter. He's right out there at the gate. No, it can't be Peter. We're praying for Peter now. That's the way we are when we pray. Oh, Lord, Lord, make this happen. It happens. Lord, make this happen. Make it happen. We can hardly believe it. You know why? Because it's a miracle. And you can't explain miracles. If you can, it isn't a miracle. Interesting, Peter came to the home of Mary. He doesn't seek out his friends, he seeks out the home of Mary, which is significant because that's the most significant thing about Mary except the rearing of John Mark, her son. And he comes to this home, and the home, I think, is worth careful notice. One of my sources, a New Testament scholar, writes this. Some commentators have speculated that this house of Mary contained the large upper room furnished and kept ready, which Mark himself mentions in Mark 14:15 as the place where Jesus ate the Passover with the 12 before he was arrested and crucified. Could it be that in the second floor of Mary's home was where they met for that meal, which is known today as the Last Supper? It also may very well have been the place where other large group met to pray during the 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came. It was certainly spacious, for it had an outer entrance with a gate where Peter knocked after being set free. What's my point here? I hope I'm not reaching too far when I apply it this way. When hoping to rear spiritually minded children, as John Mark certainly became, godly mothers use their home for Christ-honoring purposes. Is that how you use your home? Do you have one of the homes that you sometimes look at and think, we have more room than we need now? Children are reared and gone. This is a moment. And even while the children are there, if it's large enough for them, it could very well be large enough for their friends. Don't resist the thought of having friends over, friends of your children, so that they will have the memory of life in the home where they heard often of Christ, or at least saw the influence of Christ lived out in mom and dad. Mary was such a woman. And may I remind you that this John Mark is the one who wrote the second gospel, the gospel by Mark, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, influenced by this godly mother. Finally, I turn to one you would expect me to use. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. This single verse introduces us not only to Timothy, and not only to Timothy's mother, but to his grandmother. His mother is named Eunice, and his grandmother is named Lois. They are his foremothers, as we often speak of forefathers. And they're godly women. We know little of Timothy's father, probably an unsaved Greek. So his influence would have been one-sided. But the double influence of grandmother and mother pouring themselves into young Timothy had a great reward connected to it. Before Timothy was a teenager, he had learned the things of God and was prepared as a young man for Paul's presence when he came. Listen to John R.W. Stott in his work on Acts, on 2 Timothy chapter 1. Perhaps grandmother, mother, and John, and Timothy all owed their conversion to Paul. Lois, Eunice, and Timothy all owed their conversion to Paul, who brought the gospel to Lystra, where the three of them lived, along with the dad, who is unnamed in the scriptures. When Paul brought the gospel to Lystra, they believed. Even before their conversion to Christ, however, these godly Jewish women, that would be Lois and Eunice, had instructed Timothy out of the Old Testament, so that from childhood, we read in the same letter, Timothy had been acquainted with the sacred writings, 2 Timothy 3:15. And get this quote from John Calvin. Calvin's rather delightful comment is that Timothy was reared in his infancy in such a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk. I've always loved that thought. Even from his earliest months on this earth, Timothy is drinking in his mother's milk along with the influence of godliness from his mother and grandmother. Before I go to the principle, let me pause and reflect with you on your heritage. Quite likely you remember, if she's no longer with us, your mother. You remember her well. You also may remember your grandmother, as I do. I remember both mother and grandmother well. My maternal grandparents are far better known in the Swindoll home than our paternal grandparents and heritage. Much of our time was spent with the maternal influence, all of them believers, all of them loving the Lord. My grandfather taught an adult a Bible class in the Baptist Church of El Campo for years during my growing up years, even before then. And when my father married my mother, my grandfather was already known. Justice of the peace, a man of God in the little community of there in Wharton County, already walking with the Lord, and his wife known as this lady who taught piano for 30 years in her living room, who also shared Christ with many of her students. My heritage, a mother and a grandmother. Neither one of them perfect. We're not speaking of perfect people. The only ones who want perfect mothers are you mothers yourselves. You wish you were perfect. It's okay. You're just in that way like the rest of us. That gives us a little bit of understanding of you. If you were perfect, we would be in awe of you. But being imperfect, we connect with you easier. Eunice and Lois were not perfect mothers and grandmothers, but they were influential in godly things. In fact, the lesson, when a mother cultivates godliness in her children, she starts early and she benefits greatly from others' assistance. Good time for me to pause here and add, this is where we need the church. This is where we need Christian friends, other families, people who walk with the Lord as we do and as we desire to do, having their presence and having their personalities and their influence mark the lives of our children only deepens our children's love for Christ. Can you imagine the joy of Lois and Eunice when Paul, by then a traveling evangelist, tapped Timothy on the shoulder and said, "Young man, you're one I've been looking for to travel with me. As I'm growing older, I need the presence of your youth, and I would love to mentor you and train you. Travel with me." And he left Lystra and became, in the words of Paul in the letter and other letters, "my beloved son, Timothy, my son in the faith." He was like a son to Paul. Lois and Eunice had built the ground floor of a love for Christ, and along came Paul to supplement what had already been laid in the pathway of Timothy's spiritual life. Cynthia and I have often given thanks for youth workers in churches where we've served. Frequently, the youth workers' influence on our children, especially during their teenage years, when it wasn't quite the same with mom and dad. You remember those years, and you couldn't quite get their attention. The youth worker had their attention. And they would come home bragging about what the youth worker had taught them as they had been at a conference with him, and they were all thrilled about it. What they didn't know is the youth worker had learned it from me when I had met with the staff. But I didn't say that. I thought, I'm thrilled that at least they're learning it from him. And before long, he is supplementing and watering the seed that we had planted as moms and dads. So it is with you. John Mark grew deeper because of others, and so did Timothy. As John traveled with Paul, and then Timothy became his beloved son in the faith. There is no more enduring influence than the influence of godly mothers in the formative years of their children. You may find it hard to believe, but your children will quote the very words you have used in rearing them. They'll even refer to the tone you used when you taught them. Your words live on. So do your songs. I have a friend I went to seminary with for a couple of years. He graduated by the end of my second year. He was already on his way in his ministry, but the two of us went out to Palo Alto, California, and were under the tutoring influence, the mentoring of Ray Steadman at Peninsula Bible Church. And Dave and I became close friends, he and his wife Carolyn, along with Cynthia and me and another couple. And Dave said to me in an unguarded moment, he said, "You know what's interesting is I think back to my childhood." His father, Hardin Roper, was the pastor of Schofield Memorial Church for over 40 years. Dave grew up there, of course, and his mother's influence on him was partly because of this. He said, "From my earliest memories, I never heard fairy tales from my folks. I never heard lullabies from my mother sung to me. I heard the great hymns. She would sing him to sleep with 'And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O sacred head now wounded," and on and on. He said, when I got to seminary, I knew virtually all the hymns in the book because of my mother. That may seem an unusual investment, but it is a grand investment. For the hymns of the faith carry the truth of the faith better than any other songs of our day. Implanted in that young man's heart were the doctrines of the faith from her songs in the night, from the melodies she sang to him. He said, in the car, we would sing together and sometime even harmonize. I remember doing that with my family. Any influence is worth it. Any godly influence you'll be grateful for. And I urge you to move in that direction more intensely and deliberately than ever, for that influence is not only effective, it's permanent. I will never live to be so old that I no longer benefit from that influence that stopped when my mother died young. But the influence continues on. And Cynthia would tell you that the most godly influence in her life was her mother, her mother. To this day, she can quote to me lines her mother spoke to her as they shared every Saturday morning at a kitchen table, talking about their week and talking about the Lord. No wonder she grew up loving Christ in such a significant way. Perhaps your story is similar. Perhaps it isn't. Maybe that wasn't your background. Maybe you would have to say with a sigh, "The only time I heard the name of Christ was in a curse word or the name of God was used in a vulgar way. Let me tell you, you need another kind of influence. The influence that comes from the Holy Word of God that presents Christ in all of his beauty and loveliness and sacrifice and hope and promise of eternal life if you will just trust in him. As we sang today, he's our hiding place. So we trust in him. When you're fearful, Christ is there, and we trust in him. When you're unsure about what decision to make, you trust in him. That influence changes the whole way you think for the rest of your life. I love to share that story of my friend who sang the songs even before he knew many of the verses from the scriptures. Bow with me, will you please, just for a few moments. Let's take care of this if you happen to be one who is hearing my words and has never trusted in Christ. You hear them and you long that that be your background. You can't change your past, but today you can begin to change your future as you in the present moment trust in Christ as your master, as your savior, as your Lord. Do that now. I thank you, Father, for those whose children are still with them, still under the influence of mom and dad, still able to be taught, trained, when necessary, corrected, but most often understood and loved and led into the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for godly parents who had the vision to live a life beyond their own and to invest in us, their children. We are richer because of it, and we have the privilege of sharing this story to this day. Thank you for this significant Mother's Day. May mothers leave this place with the memory of being honored, remembered, and revered. In the name of Christ, I pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.